turn in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 5. And we're going to read the first 13 verses again, because I believe the context is important as we move along here. Nehemiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the inspired word of God. Now there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against the Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live." There were others who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine." Also there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are forced into bondage already. And we are helpless because our fields and vineyards belong to others." Then I was very angry when I had heard their outcry and these words. I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, "You are exacting usury, each from his brother." Therefore I held a great assembly against them. I said to them, "We, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us?" Then they were silent and could not find a word to say. And again I said, "The thing you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? And likewise, I, my brothers, and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please, let us leave off this usury. Please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also, the hundredth part of the money and of the grain, the new wine and the oil that you are exacting from them." Then they said, "We will give it back and will require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say." So I called the priests and took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. I also shook out the front of my garment and said, "Thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen." And they praised the Lord, and the people did according to this promise. Let's pray. Father, once again, we simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. To the end, Father, that you would be glorified and that the name of Christ would be exalted. We ask that your word, as it goes forth, would not return void, but it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. When I was younger, I had two uncles who were really more great uncles. They were my grandfather's brothers, not my father's brothers. And something had happened in the family years earlier, years before I was born, and these two men would barely speak to each other. They would avoid family gatherings where the other one would be present. And if it ever happened that they did wind up in the same family gathering, the whole atmosphere of the gathering changed. It became tense, and it was almost as though sides were drawn. Some people would be on one side and some people would be on the other side. I dare say that everybody can identify with that to one degree or another. Everybody has family members or friends or even extended family where there is tension, there has been a falling out, and no reconciliation has taken place. In fact, you know, these are the type of situations that make for good drama. If you think of how many movies have you seen or how many books have you read where You have the hero in particular, or the heroine has had a falling out, and somehow that is woven through the plot. And of course, at the end, there is big reconciliation, and it does. It makes for good drama, for good reading. The text in Nehemiah addresses a similar type of topic. Let's remember where we're so far. Remember that Nehemiah has taken a group back to Jerusalem from Susa, the capital of Persia. And he has encountered opposition in his efforts to repair the wall. And we saw that, firstly, the opposition was from the outside. And then we saw that the opposition wound up coming from within. And there was this great divide. In this case, it was between the rich and the poor, those who had some money and they were actually acting unrighteously towards their poorer brothers. And so we saw that at first Nehemiah was very angry over this situation. And that's why last week we examined the topic of anger. And we saw how Nehemiah's anger was a righteous anger. And it was a righteous anger because he was angry, one, for the right reasons, two, he communicated that anger in a godly way, and three, it ended up in a righteous solution. So, and of course, that's a drastic oversimplification of last week's message, but that's what we saw. What we saw was there was repentance and restitution, and then the work on the wall was able to be continued. The people of God were reunited and able to accomplish the task that God had given them because they obeyed the word of God. Now, how does this apply to us? What do we do when we find ourselves in a conflict? How can I forgive someone when they have offended me? When should I forgive someone? And there's a whole raft of other questions that come up. I mean, this idea of forgiveness is really quite something when we start to study it in the context of the Christian church. And so to answer these questions, the best place to go is not Nehemiah. Nehemiah raises the questions, but remember what Nehemiah is. Nehemiah is a historical narrative. And yes, while it's there to give us examples, it doesn't have the precise details of everything that went on, and this is what you do and this is what you don't do. And so what we do, and this is the way we should always approach the Scripture, we find other portions of Scripture which relate to the situation at hand. And so here where we're dealing with where offenses have been taken, people have been offended, they've actually been abused by their brothers, and then they're confronted and we see there's repentance, what happens then? So what we're going to do this morning is put our finger in the book of Nehemiah, and we're going to turn forward to Luke chapter 17. Because it is here that we find some of the most explicit teaching on forgiveness. And it comes right from the lips of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We read this morning from Luke chapter 17, verses 3 to 10. And in this brief passage of Scripture, Jesus not only teaches on forgiveness, but he highlights the fact that what he is going to say is not going to be easy to accept. Because notice how he begins. He says, be on your guard, or take heed for yourselves, depending on your translation. And what he is saying is, I want you to listen carefully, because what I'm going to tell you, you're not going to like. And that's exactly the context of why he says, be on your guard. And he says, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Now notice the first thing that we find in this text is that forgiveness is commanded. Forgiveness is not an option. It is mandatory within the Christian church. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. You must forgive him. And he expands upon that as he goes into verse 4, and he says, if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. You know, prior to this, Jesus had taught on discipline in Matthew chapter 18, which chronologically was before this. And Peter was prompted to ask that very specific question. In Matthew 18, verse 21, it says this, then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. In other words, what Jesus is saying, he's not limiting the number of times. What he's saying is, if a brother sins against you, and if he repents, then you must forgive him. How many times? Every time he asks for forgiveness. But the next thing we notice is that forgiveness is conditional. It's conditional upon repentance. Notice what it says. And if he repents, forgive him. Forgiveness is only granted to a repentant person. Now, I know that's different than what you're going to hear in a lot of pulpits. There's a lot of teaching and poor counsel that forgiveness must be given unconditionally. Christians are being told they must forgive everyone. I've actually heard, and I'm not making this up, I've actually heard Christian teachers say, you have to forgive even some dead people if they have offended you and it was unresolved before they die. I've heard what they say, you might have to ask, or just forgive a whole church, a whole denomination, a whole country, a whole race of people, unconditionally. You'll hear this teaching today. That's not what the text teaches. The forgiveness is conditional upon repentance. And the text is clear, though, that if it's 7 times a day, if he repents, then you must forgive him. You see, the point is absolutely necessary to grasp as we move along that this is a condition. Okay? There's something else that's indicated here, and it may go unnoticed at first glance. And that's simply this. The offended party must seek the forgiveness. In fact, is obligated to pursue it by rebuking the sinning brother. What we mean by this is if you have been sinned against, you can't sit back and say, that person sinned against me. I'm going to wait now until they come and see me. No. Now, we're going to find out that the person who has offended, all right, is also supposed to be seeking the forgiveness. But if you've been offended and you have a problem with somebody where there is a break in relationship, you cannot sit back and say, hey, they did it, they can come and they need to come and ask me for forgiveness. No, the text clearly says that you need to go. You can't just sit still. You need to find the offending party and confront that person. See, what should happen is this. Since we're told in 2 different portions of Scripture, one, if you're the offender, you must go and set things right. And if you're the offended, you must go and set things right. What needs to happen? You should have a collision midway coming to meet each other. That's what the Scripture teaches. Because both parties, as soon as there's a break in relationship amongst Christians, both parties need to be seeking restoration. And that's clearly what the Word of God teaches. And so, regardless of who is the one seeking, it needs to be done. Okay. I'm going to get into some practical things towards the end, but I think it's important that we now come to the next portion and address what is forgiveness. Because again, there's a lot of misconceptions about what forgiveness is and what it isn't. First, let me say this. Forgiveness is not an emotion. You don't forgive because you feel like forgiven. You forgive because it is the right thing to do because you are commanded to do so. You know, you may hear somebody say, oh, you know, he's a very forgiving person. He's very compassionate, or even he has the gift of mercy. More often than not, that's referring to unbiblical forgiveness. They're talking about unbiblical acceptance, overlooking sins. That's not what we're talking about. You know, this whole idea of accepting people for what they are. No. If a person is a sinner, you can't accept them just as a sinner. If they're sinning against you, you have to confront them in that sin. The idea is confronting in love. And again, we'll get into that a little bit more in detail, but I need to say it right here. The forgiveness, you're seeking forgiveness not because your rights have been violated, not because your feelings have been hurt, not because of anything to do with yourself, but because the person who has offended has sinned and is now, that relationship with their Lord has been affected. And so you're actually going for the benefit of the other person. Now that'll come into play a little bit later. What is forgiveness then? Forgiveness is a promise. It is a commitment. Forgiveness is a promise never to bring the matter up again. Let me repeat that. Never to bring it up again. In fact, it's a threefold promise. Forgiveness is a threefold promise. Never to bring it up to the person again, never to bring it up to anyone else again, and never to bring it up to yourself. The last one's the hardest, isn't it? The last one's the hardest. You see, how do we know this? You may be sitting and saying, well, this sounds good, or maybe you're saying, this doesn't sound good. But how do we know that this is the way we should forgive? How do we know that this is a promise? Because forgiveness is patterned after God's forgiveness towards us. We are always told in the Scripture that we are to forgive just as God has forgiven us. So let's ask the question, how has God given us? Well, first, Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. There's our model. So if there's any question about how we forgive and what forgiveness is, there's our model. We ought to forgive like God. So how does God forgive? Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25. I, this is of course God speaking, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Jeremiah 31:34. The Lord declares, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Psalm 103:11-12. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. See, the biblical imagery of remembering no more means not to bring it up against you anymore. It is a promise by God. Do you realize that? That when you repent of your sin before Almighty God, and he says, yes, I forgive you, he is promising that he will not hold those sins against you ever again. You got to say amen to that. I'm not a Pentecostal preacher, but if you can't say amen when I tell you that your sins will never be brought up against you again, when in the world are you going to say amen? Amen. Thank you. That you got to let that sink in. You see, it's not forgive and forget. You know, because we understand when God says, "I will remember those sins against you no more." God's not really forget. God can't forget. He has all knowledge. It's legal terminology. What he's saying is, I will remember them against you no more. You don't have to worry that next week God's going to say, remember when you did that? I know you repented of it, but remember when you did that? And you want to know something? You're not required to forgive and forget either. Because some things you'll never forget, even after you've forgiven them. You know how our memory is. If I tell you now, I want everybody to look at my tie. Isn't this a nice tie? My wife bought this for me. Does it match my shirt well? That's how you know my wife bought it for me. Okay? Isn't that nice? Maroon stripes headed down. I want everybody here to forget I ever wore this tie. This is going to plague you all afternoon now, isn't it? You're going to remember. You're going to remember next week what tie I wore this week, won't you? Because as soon as I bring it to your mind and tell you, don't remember this now, forget this. So it's not a question of forgetting sins. It's a promise of remembering them against the person no more. You don't have to forget. You may not be able to forget. But you are promising not to bring them up again. You see, forgiveness is not merely saying, I'm sorry, or I apologize. That's part of it. But that's not enough. That's simply stating how you feel. Forgiveness is more than just our feelings. It requires a response and an action from the other person. So when I offend somebody and I look and I say, will you please forgive me? The other person, there's a requirement there. Yes, I forgive you. You see, there's a transaction going between two people. And if you grasp that context, that will change your way of thinking towards forgiveness. You see, forgiveness is a duty. You know, this is clear from our text. You know, this text is an amazing text. It's a tough text, but we need to continue. Jesus tells them that, here's the hard facts. This is how you need to forgive. What is the apostles' response to this? Right after he tells them that they need to forgive up to 7 times a day. Look at verse 5. Look at what the apostles said to the Lord. Increase our faith. You see what he's saying? What are they saying? You got to be kidding me. This is hard. And Jesus agrees. He says, if you had the faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted, be planted into the sea, and it would obey you. It is a matter of faith, but it's not merely a matter of faith, it's also a matter of obedience. And then, there's a caution built into this, and I love this caution. Don't think that by forgiving, as you are commanded, that somehow you have arrived at a higher spiritual plane. Let's be honest. This is hard stuff, right? I mean, this is one of the most difficult things that you and I have to deal with in our interpersonal relationships. And that is when somebody offends us, forgiving. It's hard. I think it's one of the hardest things that we as Christians are faced with. And so there's a tendency that when we finally get it, of thinking, wow, look at what I've just done. I've actually done this. I can actually forgive and basically, aren't I great? And Jesus kills that in the following verses. And he says, but which of you having a slave plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately sit down and eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat properly, clothe yourself, and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which he commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, what is he talking about? Giving forgiveness. Say, we are unworthy slaves, we've only done that which we've ought to have done. See, that's the real context of that whole passage about the unworthy slave. When we come to the place where we understand forgiveness and have actually started to put it into practice, don't think that, oh, yes, now I've made it. Oh, I'm on a better plan. No. We've merely done what we've been commanded. You see, there's a relationship of this to church discipline. The goal of church discipline is reconciliation. Forgiveness is part and parcel of the discipline process of the church. The purpose of forgiving is to restore that relationship. It's the positive side of discipline. And forgiveness can take place at any level of church discipline, the earlier the better. And Paul gives us some insight into the necessity and speediness of the reconciliation process in Ephesians 4. He says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbors, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. It is necessary for brothers to seek peace in each relationship. But there can be no doubt that the offending brother is the one who needs the forgiveness. He is the one in sin. Now here's to the heart. How can we do this? You see, we need to remember that Christianity is always other-oriented. It's never about me. I am the least important in the church. I am the least important in the kingdom of God. That's the way each one of us needs to view ourselves. I am the least important. God has saved me, I'm in the kingdom, and I'm the least. And so when somebody offends me, why do I pursue them? Why do I confront them? Because they need it. And I'm more concerned about their relationship with Christ than the offense that has been given to me. Remember the example of the unforgiving servant, the ungrateful servant in Matthew chapter 18? He was forgiven a debt of, let's say it was millions of dollars. He was in great shape. And then what did he do? He went to a servant who owed him $6. Choking him, I want my last penny. Okay? Who needed the forgiveness? He was looking at himself. The servant needed the forgiveness. Do you get the idea that this is how we can have peace and harmony in the Church of Jesus Christ? If each one of us considers everyone else more important than I am. And if we, when we're offended, if we can understand that the offending party, it's more important for them that I grant forgiveness than it is for me. Now, why don't we forgive unconditionally? Well, there's a couple of reasons, and I want to go through a little bit of this. Because if we do, we put ourselves in a position where we may not be able to help a brother. Let me give you an example. Suppose we have a husband and wife, and the husband comes home falling down drunk. He tarried too long at old Murphy's Tavern, okay? And the wife just says, oh, you know, I'm a Christian, and it's okay. Here he is. He's laying in his pool of slobber, and she says, oh, it's okay, honey, I forgive you. Has she done what's best for that man? No, because if she forgives him, she promises she won't raise that against him again. What she needs to do is hold that over his head. You need to repent. Look at what you're doing. Look at what you're doing to yourself. Look at what you're doing to the family. And hold that until he comes to the place of repentance. for his benefit. I don't mean in a nagging way, but in a way, in a loving way, in a way that she's showing concern for the welfare of his soul. And coming and always, Paul tells us always that when we confront each other, we confront in love. You know, we have a habit of thinking that we're told to rebuke somebody, that rebuking is going and sticking your finger in somebody's nose. That's not biblical rebuke. Biblical rebuke is coming with a loving heart that is saying, look at what you're doing. What you're doing is wrong. And I'm concerned about you and your relationship with Christ. It's always the other person that we're concerned about. And so if you forgive unconditionally with no repentance, you've promised that person you're never going to mention it again. And that would be wrong. The question comes up then, and this is one of the big points of opposition that we see from pastors who say, yeah, but you know what, you need the forgiveness too. If you're the person who has been offended against, you're going to develop a bitterness or an angry spirit towards this person who has offended you. So what do you do if the person won't repent? Well, here's what you do. You must always have the attitude in your heart of forgiveness and be willing and ready to forgive the moment they repent. You must view the offending brother with compassion, recognizing that they are in sin and in great need of forgiveness. They are in great danger of incurring God's chastisement, which even though will be for their own good, will not be fun. And that understanding will help you maintain an attitude that will protect you from developing a bitter spirit and becoming an angry person yourself. So if somebody has sinned against you greatly and you're developing this heart of anger because they just don't repent, what do you do? Firstly, begin praying for that person. Begin praying because you know that if that person is in an unrepentant state, God's chastisement will come. Especially if he's a brother in Christ, sister in Christ, you know God has promised that those whom he loves, he reproves. And even though it will be for the person's own good, God's chastisement is not pleasant. Hebrews 12 tells us very carefully, it's not pleasant to be under the chastisement of God. And so if you see that you are constantly other-oriented, you will not develop a spirit of bitterness and anger. If you begin praying for that person with all of your heart. It's hard to be angry and bitter at somebody that you've committed to pray for. You see how consistent the biblical instruction is? If it's understood and followed correctly, it's always other-oriented. It always strives for unity. The goal is always the restoration of the wayward one. And it's so unfortunate that we have so much unbiblical teaching in the church today on forgiveness. I just want to caution you on some erroneous teachings. We've already covered the idea of forgiving unconditionally, but one of the things that we find is that it leads to even praying for the dead. I've actually heard pastors, you know, say, you know, well, let me give you a scenario. My Aunt Matilda stepped on my toes. I never forgave her. Now I'm angry and bitter towards her. And a pastor says, well, you need to pray for her. She's dead. She's beyond prayers. Whatever her state was, it's sealed at that point. No, you don't have to worry about yourself at that point. Don't you have a bitter spirit for her? That's over. It's done with. And then there's another ungodly practice, forgiving yourself. There is no biblical teaching anywhere that even hints at the concept of forgiving yourself. The only forgiveness that you need is from the person you sinned against and ultimately from God. 1 John 1:9 should settle the issue once and for all. If God forgives us, what more could you ask for? And when someone says, I can never forgive myself for what I've done, that's an indication of incomplete obedience to the biblical commands. Perhaps restitution is needed, and we'll talk about that more in a moment. But just think of it. If somebody says, I can't forgive myself, you don't have to forgive yourself. It's actually thinking more highly of yourself. Each one of us needs to understand that any one of us, I don't care how long you've been a Christian, is capable of grave sin. Each one of us is capable. And to think, the moment you start thinking, I'm past that, I'm not capable of that anymore, which is the only way you can say I can't forgive myself, you are thinking more highly of yourself and you are more susceptible to sin. Every time I've gotten some news that a pastor, and specifically somebody that I know, has fallen into grave sin and was removed from ministry, my heart aches. And you know what it causes me to do? To look at myself and say, Lord, please do not allow me to do something like that, because I know that that person was far better than I am. And I'm capable. The moment you take your eyes off Christ, you are capable, every one of us, of grave sin. Just look at David, a man after God's own heart. He took his eyes off his Savior, and he fell greatly. And then there's another, and this one I'm going to be brief, because it's just, I've read in print that sometimes you need to forgive God. Oh, my friends, that is blasphemy. It is nothing short of blasphemy. God is the sinless, holy, righteous, just, loving, and merciful God who has done nothing ever wrong or sinful. He needs no forgiveness from us. That is the height of arrogance and absolutely blasphemy. Now, just before I close, I think there's something else that needs to be addressed, and that is the idea of restitution and consequences. Forgiveness doesn't relieve the brother from his obligation to repay or make the circumstances right. Restitution is a biblical concept, going back even into Numbers chapter 5, verse 5. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel. When a man or woman commits any of the sins of mankind, acting unfaithfully against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess his sin. There we come into, you know, asking for forgiveness, which he has committed. And he shall make restitution in full for his wrong, and add to it one-fifth of it, and give it to him whom he has wronged. We see the same concept in the New Testament. Zacchaeus in Luke 19. And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is the son of Abraham. In other words, when God forgives you, there should be this overwhelming desire, whatever I've done to anybody else, if it has cost them money or whatever it is, I need to make it right. Restitution is the outworking of a truly repentant heart responding to biblical forgiveness. You see, when God forgives you, he doesn't necessarily take away the natural consequences of your sin. Think about a couple of just clear examples. If an unmarried couple commits sin and a pregnancy results, you repent, God will forgive you, but that doesn't undo the pregnancy. If a sinful relationship results in disease, forgiveness does not remove the disease. But there is good news. Because God takes even our worst circumstances, and even those things can be turned around for good. Because even in a pregnancy, that little one is still a gift from God. the precious life. Continuing consequences of forgiveness of sin can be turned into a blessing. Paul said in Romans 5:20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Hey, let me give you the biggest example of this. What was the arch sin, the most heinous crime in the history of the world? It was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And yet that was transformed into the biggest blessing in the history of the world. Whatever the consequences of your sin, God can even take those consequences from true repentance, and they can become a great blessing. Just a few practical exhortations as we bring the message to a close. If you're asking for forgiveness, don't try to make excuses or minimize the offense. You know, if you've sinned against somebody and you're ready to go and you're going to ask for forgiveness, don't say, well, you know what? The only reason I did this was, you know what? Just go and say, I have sinned. Please forgive me. That's all it takes. And it will be much more effective that way. Don't say that you don't have to ask for forgiveness because they know I'm sorry. No, maybe they don't know you're sorry. And you still need to go. Don't think that there are times that, or even those people that you don't have to ask forgiveness from. Employees, children, etc. Parents, if you have sinned against your children, there may be a time you need to go and say, you know what, I have sinned against you. Will you forgive me? If you're an employer and you've sinned against an employee, yes, you're the boss, but there may come a time you may have to sit and look and say, you know what? I was wrong. I sinned against you. Will you please forgive me? Well, we've covered a lot of ground on a very important topic, but I have to say something. This is just scratching the surface. There is so much more. And perhaps you may want to do a study. We have books in our library. My favorite book on the subject is From Forgiven to Forgiving by Jay Adams. I would suggest that if you have any questions, that you pick up a copy of that book. It's in the library. You can even just take it out of the library. And maybe even do a little study on it. And I encourage you to seek answers from Scripture, not the latest pop psychology. Can I tell you something? Dr. Phil doesn't have the answers. He may be a nice man. I'm sure he's a nice man. But at the very least, if you remember nothing else from the message this morning, remember the biblical definition of forgiveness. Remember that forgiveness is the promise never to bring up the offense against the person again. Remember that forgiveness is commanded, that it's necessary for reconciliation to take place. Remember that reconciliation is the goal and not the removing of guilt feelings. Reconciliation is the removing of guilt, real guilt, not just guilt feelings. Forgiveness is not the end, it is the means to the end. And then you know what we need to understand? We need to understand our forgiveness in light of the big picture. The day is coming in the last scene of history when there will be no secrets. At the end of the age, God will play home videos for every single person. It will not be a private viewing. It will be in front of everyone, including the host of heaven. All those secret sins that you thought no one saw will be displayed in living color, in CinemaScope, complete with surround sound. Can you imagine standing there, no place to hide, and no excuses? And everyone will have their turn, except for those whose sins have been forgiven by God. Why? Because He has promised never to bring them up against us again. He has removed them from us as far as the east is from the west. He has buried them in the depths of the sea. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, aren't you glad that he has destroyed the tapes? A lesson Nixon should have listened to. And he has promised never to use your sins against you. He has removed them, they're buried, and praise God, he keeps his promises. Don't be like the ungrateful servant, being forgiven much and unwilling to forgive a little. Develop an attitude of forgiveness in your life. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, then you're not forgiven. Repent. Ask for forgiveness of your sins and commit to live for Christ today. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we want to thank you and praise you for the forgiveness we have in Jesus Christ. How thankful we are, Father, that our sins have been removed from us. And Father, help us to be a loving and forgiving community of believers here. Father, may these verses that we've looked at be real in each one of our lives. Father, we know it's hard. You tell us it's going to be hard. You tell us, be on your guard. But Father, we know that through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, through the forgiveness that we have been given through Jesus Christ, that we can progressively, day by day, mortify the sins of the flesh. And that is what we would ask. Father, I would pray today for the person here who doesn't know you, that even today, Father, that they would repent of their sins and ask God for forgiveness, knowing that they will be removed as far as the east is from the west. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.